Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, and that no thought can be withholden from thee. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore have I uttered that I understood not, things too wonderful for me, which I knew not. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak. I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Wherefore I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. Why does God allow tragedy into the lives of his people? Why did Job suffer? And I warn you to be careful how you answer that question, for the question is filled with traps laid by our assumption that we know and understand the story of Job. When we last looked at Job, his wife was giving him horrible advice. His friends were there about to accuse him of all sorts of evil things, and he was wrestling with a bad case of self-pity. Now we speed through all of the rest of Job, the allegations of sin and his denials, to the end where Job faces God. Ironically, this is what Job wanted from the beginning. In chapter 9 we read, Lo, he goeth by me, and I see him not. He passeth on also, but I perceive him not. How much less shall I answer him and choose out my words to reason with him? If I justify myself, my own mouth shall condemn me. If I say I am perfect, it also shall prove me perverse. See, Job wants an audience with the Lord. He sees the Lord moving past him. He wants him to stop and talk to him. But he knows that if that happens, he will not be able to justify himself by his words. And when the Lord appears, he begins to question Job. And Job responds with what I hear as a rather childish and petulant response. Listen to what Job says in chapter 40. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. I think by saying this, Job is justifying what he said earlier. Job is saying, I knew it. I can't say anything to the Almighty to justify myself or to get real justice from God. There's nothing I can say. God is too great. God is too wonderful. I can't say anything. I just have to submit to faith. God does what God does, and I just have to tough it out. Why did Job suffer? Is it because of the power of Satan? In part, yes, but ultimately, the power of evil and suffering and the storms of life go back to God. God is the one who brings the suffering to Job. But the question still remains, why? Job knows that suffering comes from the Lord, but he can't understand why. He has done nothing to deserve the tragedy that he has experienced. And God's bare sovereignty has not comforted Job in this inner turmoil a moment. God has not explained the reason for the calamity, nor can Job justly require one. All God has said to Job up to his tantrum merely proves that Job cannot understand the intricate workings of God's plan and sovereign control. That even if God were to try to explain all of the intricacies of the universe's operation and how Job's experience fits into that, he probably couldn't understand it. How can the finite comprehend the infinite? But the plan is the plan. God is in control, and that is true, but it does not satisfy Job. And praise the Lord that God does not end the book there. The Lord has more to say, and it probably means more than we could ever imagine. Why does God allow his people to endure the storms of life? Why does God bring the storms? For they ultimately come from him, though they come through the means of Satan, the world, and our sin nature. Does Job suffer because there's a bet going on between the Lord and Satan? I've heard some commentators actually put it that crudely. If you read the first two chapters, you might think that the message that Job, the book of Job, is telling to God's people is that we are the money by which God gambles with Satan. But that is not the God of the Bible. And that cannot be our answer. And I put it to you that the answer must be found in chapter 41, but oddly, we're not looking at that chapter. You see, chapter 1 is about two creatures that are strange to us. They are Behemoth and Leviathan. Creatures that have various physical and spiritual beings often associated with them. Some think that Leviathan stands for Satan himself. I take the position that they are physical beasts known to Job, but they also represent greater spiritual forces than human beings. The poetry of these chapters will not help us to understand the storm unless we understand how God responds to what how Job responds to what God says. You see, chapter 42 unlocks for us what chapter 41 says. For it is this chapter, chapter 41, that turns a self-pitying sufferer into a devoted lover who rejects self-pity in the vision of God's providence. What is it about God's providence that Job did not understand before that he now understands that has changed him? To understand this, we need to consider the power, knowledge, and vision of God that Job confesses in these verses before us this morning. Power, knowledge, and vision of God. In order to understand Job's statement, we need some appreciation of what God tells him about the two beasts of the previous chapter. Before these beasts, Behemoth and Leviathan, we see man's weakness and God's omnipotence. Job expresses his understanding in the aftermath of that chapter in this way, in verses 1 and 2. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do everything, so that no thought can be withholden from thee. What is it that brought Job to this understanding? For this reason, I take the beasts as those that would be familiar to Job, that they aren't mere spiritual entities which Job has little to no sense of. Instead, he has seen them, and it means something when God says in chapter 41, verse 1, can you draw out Leviathan with a hook, or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? This is what we call a rhetorical question. It's a question that does not expect an answer, for the answer is already known. The question acts like a statement. Instead of saying, Job, you are unable to control Leviathan, God asks a rhetorical question to demonstrate the same idea with greater force. Let's see how weak man is before the creature, Leviathan. Can you draw out Leviathan with a hook or his tongue with a cord which thou lettest down? Canst thou put a hook in his nose or bore his jaw through with a thorn? Will he make many supplications to thee? Will he speak soft words to thee? Will he make a covenant with thee? Wilt thou take him for a servant forever? Will you play with him as with a bird? Or wilt thou bind him for thy maidens? Shall the companions make a banquet of him? Shall they part him among the merchants? Canst thou fill his skin with barbed irons, or his head with fish spears? Lay thy hand upon him. Remember the battle, and do no more. I like the way the Lord ends this section. It's filled with almost dripping irony. Can you hook Leviathan? Can you tame him by some manner? Can you force him to ask you mercy? Can you make an agreement with him? Can you make him your servant? Can you play with him? Can you tame him as a little bird for the girls? Can you make a banquet out of him by killing him and serving him up? And he ends by this. If you tried to wrestle Leviathan, you wouldn't forget the encounter, and you wouldn't do it again. The Lord paints a clear picture of man before Leviathan, that he is helpless. God tells Job, there are creatures out there bigger and stronger than you. In chapter 41, verse 34, upon earth there is not his like, who is made without fear. He beholdeth all high things. He is king over all the children of pride. While I believe this refers to a physical creature that Job would have recognized, we cannot escape the connection between the other created being in this chapter that is shown in this book of Job that is shown to be greater than Job, and that is Satan. We often forget that Satan and the fallen angels constitute stronger beings with us. We often, in our worldly materialistic mindset, consider human beings to be apex predators at the top of the food chain, having no other creatures to fear. But God set Leviathan over Job, the demons over us, to remind us that we are not the greatest thing in the world. All of God's rhetorical questions showing the weakness of man also show the power of the Lord. This is how the whole series of rhetorical questions begins. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? Declare if thou hast understanding. Who laid the measures thereof, if thou knowest? Who hath stretched a line upon it? Whereupon are the foundations thereof fastened? Who hath laid the cornerstone? Again, these rhetorical questions. God is telling Job that he wasn't at creation, and he has no concept of God's power or wisdom in creation. And coming to Leviathan, God's questions remind Job that while Job is incapable of controlling Leviathan, God, the creator of Leviathan, certainly can. What Job cannot control or wrestle, God is able to move at a word, at a thought. All this draws us back to the beginning of the book of Job. Even in the first two chapters, we saw that the Lord had the ability to limit Satan's violence against Job. The Lord said unto Satan, behold, all he hath is in thy power, only upon himself put not forth thine hand. And the Lord said unto Satan, behold, as he is in thine hand, but save his life. What the book of Job demonstrates is that what man cannot control, God can. What man cannot control, being Satan, God orders. One of the most popular lies that people tell that sounds spiritual and biblical but isn't comes from this often in this form. God never gives you more than you can handle. Would you be bold enough to tell that little ditty to Job? Would you want to give that counsel to his wife? What about the sailors in Psalm 107 that go in ships and they're going up and down and are at their wits' end? It would seem to all of these people, even to us, that it is more than they can handle. And that statement is precisely wrong. God regularly gives us more than we can handle in order to throw us back on him. He gives us Leviathan and Satan to remind us that what we cannot control, he can. We often think that we can defeat the world. When I was younger, I thought I could. And then I hope a bigger dose of humility came into my life. One of the sources of our troubles, the storms that we cannot control, our pride often makes us think that we have it made, that we are able to control what God has created above us. And this is what Job realized. It's what awakened him out of his self-pity. I've been thinking that the Lord has put all this upon me. He has, but he also has graciously defended me and kept me from stronger enemies that I now didn't even know were out there and had no ability or possibility of defeating. We survive not because we have strength to handle the storm, but because God has restrained it, and because God gives power, his power, to his people to endure. For power belongs to God. We see God's power that gives Job a new understanding of what is going on in his world, but he also demonstrates God's power and his knowledge. As great as God's power is over Job, Job also stresses that he understands the knowledge and wisdom of God over against man's ignorance. Job continues his confession before God in verses 2 and 3. I know that thou canst do everything, and no thought can be withholden from me. Who is he that hideth counsel without knowledge? Therefore I uttered things that I understood not, things too wonderful for me which I knew not. Job confesses that he did not understand anything that he was saying during his self-pitying talk to his friends. He questioned God's judgment and knowledge of his uprightness. He could not understand why he suffered so badly, considering his default conception of why trouble comes to him and all people. We talked previously about not being your own worst enemy, and we recognize that we can bring the storm to ourselves and make it worse, but we also know that storms come from other sources. Job didn't. All Job had as a context for why bad things happen to people was retributive divine justice, that God metes out trouble to those who offend him and break his commandments. And both he and his friends assume that suffering only ever came from this source. You get what you sow. Divine retributive justice alone determines human suffering. And the first part of God's rhetorical question challenges the concept of human understanding of suffering. Where wast thou when I laid the foundation of the earth? Job, you do not even know how the world works. You cannot identify the foundation of existence. How would you be able to know where all the sources of suffering come from? Even to this day, with all of our scientific knowledge and theories and bosons and dark matter and entanglement, we don't know what reality is made of, nor have we the power to recreate it. And God knows and created. If man is ignorant of something as basic as reality, how can he be expected to understand the intricate purposes of God? How can he imagine that he is able to know everything that God knows? And this truth stops Job's mouth. It leaves him in stubborn silence. But God has more to say about his own wisdom. In the description of Leviathan, the Lord implies that his wisdom in controlling the greatest physical threat to mankind. And speaking of the Leviathan, the Lord asks, none is so fierce that dare stir him up, who then is able to stand before me. Who hath prevented me that I should repay him? Whatsoever is under the whole heaven is mine. You cannot stand before Leviathan, and you cannot stand before God. What you cannot control, I can control. What you do not have the wisdom to deal with, I have the wisdom to deal with. And what wisdom you have is given to you. And no one is able to make God his debtor by his advice. Job recognizes that the power of God over Leviathan means that whatever the beast does comes from the purpose of God and his plan. What Job experienced came neither from his sin nor from God's inattention. These are the two kind of things that Job is thinking of. I want to get before God so I can say, I have not sinned against you to deserve this. Pay attention to me. Hear my plea. And both of those assumptions are false. God knew all the time that Job was innocent and had done nothing to bring about the suffering. And God was not inattentive to Job. God knew what was going on. And Job, therefore, needed a new category for his experience based on God's power and wisdom, that he may suffer without a direct cause. But I must believe that God knows what he is doing and has not lost control. The providence of God brings the storms into our lives. And that is something that we must accept as true and biblical, even though some might find it sounding pretty bad. That the storms in our lives come to us because of God's providence. There are some who prefer to think that the storms represent God's lack of control, that some things are just out of God's hand. Well, what help is that? If God cannot control the storms, why should we worship Him? Why should we desire Him? What good is He? But He does control the storms. He does know what He is doing. He does direct things according to the purpose of His will. Think of it this way. What good is it if God controls the storms but doesn't have a plan? If you were to set me at the controls of a Boeing 747, I would have some understanding of the yoke, the pedals, and probably the throttle, but there are a bazillion switches in that cockpit, plus a computer, and it would all confuse me. I might have the power of the jet, but I have no control, no knowledge of how to fly it, no plan. But this does not describe God. He hath both power and wisdom. He knows what He is doing. He restrains the forces against us to do exactly what He intends. To continue this airplane analogy, I flew back last night from Presbytery, and you know, oftentimes we wonder about our pilots. But I would not want to control the plane myself. I'm content that the pilot knows how to fly and get me to my destination safely. And in the same way, we often think that we want to control the world, that we want omnipotence when we really don't. We don't want the pilot to come back and to explain to us auxiliary and tertiary hydraulic systems on my plane. We want Him flying. Now this analogy breaks down because God can be at both places at the same time, but we go back to that reality that even if God tried to explain everything that is going on, would we be able to understand it? And as we trust people driving or flying, we are called to trust Him, to trust God, that He has both power and wisdom to effectuate what is best for us and to get us to our destination in safety. That even in the turbulence that we might experience in life, God is still at the controls with power and wisdom. Do we appreciate the peace that comes from realizing that God knows what He is doing? That even in the storm, we might not see any direction or purpose or plan. But neither did Job. Even to the end of the passage, even to the end of the book, we are never told that Job got an insight into what went on in heaven. As if that alone could have explained why Job suffered. Instead, God tells Job two things. I have a plan. I have power. I keep you safe. We see power and knowledge, but secondly, or finally, there is the vision. The power and knowledge of God give Job a vision. God has stood before Job since chapter 38. In chapter 40, Job responds with annoyance. Behold, I am vile. What shall I answer thee? I will lay my hand upon my mouth. Once I have spoken, but I will not answer. Yea, twice, but I will proceed no further. But now he has changed. And Job describes this change in terms of seeing God. But he has seen Him since chapter 38. He was seeing Him when he gave that temper tantrum in chapter 40. What changed? Job must be talking about seeing Him somewhat differently here in the passage before us. Job understands something about God's presence that leads him to worship. To understand what changed, we must hear from Job, verse 4 and 5. Hear, I beseech thee, and I will speak, I will demand of thee, and declare thou unto me. I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now mine eye seeth thee. Verse 4 is Job quoting from the statement of the Lord, just as he did in at the beginning of verse 3. God demanded a response from Job in chapter 38, 3 and chapter 40, verse 7. And here is the response that Job gives to God's demand. Job has heard of the reputation and the character of God, but now Job knows God's character by experience. And what does Job mean, therefore? Initially, he means that what God has said has given Job a new view of God. However, that which God speaks includes all that Job has suffered and all of the debate that has raged throughout the entire book. Job recognized that God has not failed in justice, that God has not done Job wrong, that God indeed knows that Job is righteous in character, that his suffering did not arise from any particular sin, and Job and his friends' narrow view of divine retributive justice is wrong, that not everything in life occurs because of a certain sin. But notice how strong this assumption is, how powerful our default, our gravity to this idea that everything in life that goes wrong must be attributed to some sin, because hundreds of years later, it was present in Jesus' own disciples in John 9, verse 2, when they say to Jesus, "Master, who did sin, this man or his parents, that he was born blind?" Even Jesus' own disciples have a default to divine retributive justice. And again, Jesus has to say, no, neither. There's something beyond your narrow view of what is going on in the world. There's something beyond your narrow view of the storms of life. Job knows that God alone delivers people from the storms. Verse 40, chapter 40, verse 14, God says, "Then I will also confess unto thee that thine own right hand can save thee." In a challenge, God is saying, if you are able to give me an answer about what is going on in the world, then I will confess to you that you can save yourself. But of course, it's a rhetorical question. It's a rhetorical challenge because Job can't save himself. The power and the knowledge of God combine to give Job assurance that though he faces a power greater than him, wise beings and knowledge greater than his own, God stands above them all, controlling all events as he chooses. And finally, Job knows his place before this God. In all that the Lord says, Job learns God's love. And that is the key that unlocks both power and knowledge. That God has protected Job out of love. That God protected Job though he suffered. It's love that turns knowledge, the knowledge and power of God, into the blessing for his people. It is the love of God that makes providence providence. And this leads Job to worship in a sort of reversed way in verse 6. Where I abhor myself and repent in dust and ashes. And you might say, this does not really fit into our understanding of what worship ought to look like. We don't think of worship too much in terms of dust and ashes and hating ourselves. But part of our liturgy, is it not the confession of sin? Part of the worship of the Old Testament is the sacrifices. And part of the only reason why we worship is because of a sacrifice that deals with our sin. In self-reproach, Job acknowledges that God was right and he was wrong. God is worthy of worship and praise as the deliverer of his people from the storm. This idea of love and providence is also found in Paul. He reminds us that our worship of God does not pause during the storms of life. Famously, he writes, "Lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of revelations, there was given unto me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice, that it should depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness." And then Paul says this, "Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glorify in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me." You hear that worship language? Gladly glorify. Paul gives thanks for the storm in the midst of the storm. He glorifies the God that brought the thorn and kept the thorn in Paul, because the thorn was necessary for Paul. Indeed, this storm caused Paul to rejoice in all of his weakness. But he only worships in the power of Jesus. Now, you can only give thanks to the Lord for the storms if you are in Christ Jesus. For the biggest storm, the biggest threat that every individual faces is the wrath of God to us because of our sin. God's justice requires our condemnation and punishment in hell. But God chose to save a people for himself through Jesus, who is God made man. He came and lived a sinless life for his people. He died and rose for their justification. And by faith, you receive union with Jesus. Do you believe that what Jesus did, he did it for you? Will you turn from your sin and follow him? Paul knew why the Lord had given him the thorn in the flesh. And sometimes we see the presence of God in the storm. Sometimes he gives us understanding of the purpose of the storm. He shows us the operation of his providence, and we celebrate that. And that's a great and glorious thing when we have that, but not so Job. The storm ended, and God restored to Job twice what he lost. But this ending reinforces the truth that Job was a righteous man that did not do anything to deserve his suffering. And it leaves us with the question, which began the whole sermon: why did Job suffer? And all the answers that we ordinarily would give to that question fail. And I wonder if the book of Job even wants us to give us an answer. Job didn't know why he suffered, and we, with our greater understanding of Job's true foe, Satan, must also confess ignorance. We don't know why Job suffered. The book of Job ends with the confident assurance that God is in control and he has a plan. But that's not all that Job says. That's not what should satisfy us. For there is one final piece that Job understood. God is in control and he has a plan, and his plan includes his love for you. That he will never sacrifice you needlessly in pursuit of his plan, for you are integral to it. That his plan includes your deliverance. That every second of suffering is in aid of that and out of his love for you. You may never see it. You may not ever understand it. God may leave you as clueless as Job. But this great book, filled with wisdom and pain and confusion and frustration, ends with this great expression of Job: "Now my eye sees you. Now my eye sees you. I see your power. I see your knowledge, your plan that you are working out. But I see that you have loved me from the beginning." Do you see God like Job does? Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we call you Father because we understand your power, your wisdom, and your love. And the storms of life remind us that you restrain enemies stronger than us. Your wisdom plans everything in ways our mortal minds cannot understand, but mostly that your love guards us more forcefully than our love for ourselves ever could. Help us then to rest in your providence. And we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.